Background, I Must Tell Jesus, 1894. Many New Testament promises have corresponding verses in the Old Testament that reinforce their power. When Peter, for example, said, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." He was but restating David's word in Psalm 55:22, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved." Elijah A. Hoffman loved those verses. He was born May 7, 1839, in Orangeburg, Pennsylvania. His father was a minister, and Elijah followed Christ at a young age. He attended Philadelphia public schools, studied science, then pursued the classics at Union Seminary of the Evangelical Association. He worked for 11 years with the association's publishing house in Cleveland, Ohio. Then, following the death of his young wife, he returned to Pennsylvania and devoted 33 years to pastoring Benton Harbor Presbyterian Church. Hoffman's pastime was writing hymns, many of which were inspired by pastoral incidents. One day, for example, while calling on the destitute of Lebanon, Pennsylvania, he met a woman whose depression seemed beyond cure. She opened her heart and poured on him her pent-up sorrows. Wringing her hands, she cried, "What shall I do? Oh, what shall I do?" Hoffman knew what she should do, for he had himself learned the deeper lessons of God's comfort. He said to the woman, "You cannot do better than to take all your sorrow to Jesus. You must tell Jesus." Suddenly the lady's face lighted up. "Yes, that's it. I must tell Jesus." Her words echoed in Hoffman's ears, and he mulled them over as he returned home. He drew out his pen and started writing, "I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. I cannot bear my burdens alone. I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. Jesus can help me. Jesus alone." Hoffman lived to be 90, telling Jesus his burdens and giving the church such hymns that you'll recognize as, "What a Wonderful Savior, Down at the Cross, Are You Washed in the Blood, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms," and a thousand more.
I'm not going to read through the list that's in your bulletin because we are running short on time, but I do want to add a couple of prayer requests that have been given to me. Steve Gordon would like for us to remember his wife, Laura. She's going to have an MRI on Friday to see what they can do to help her arthritis in her neck and spinal cord. So if you would add Laura Gordon to your list. Nancy Jackson offers an update. We have had Grandpa George on our prayer list. Insurance has denied his catheterization procedure, so they will. He will have a chemical stress echo test this week and down in Mattoon. So if you would please keep him in prayer. And then also Bill Akers has been moved to the Arcola Care Center. If you still are sending get well cards to him, send them to the house, his address that's in the directory, and Chester will make sure that he gets those cards. Let's pause for a word of prayer. Gracious Lord, we are honored to be known as your children, and we thank you for the opportunity we have to come to you in prayer. There are many that are listed and many that we haven't even mentioned, but Lord, we know their need, and so we ask that you would be with each one. We pray for those who are facing procedures, those who are dealing with the recovery after some kind of a medical procedure, those who have viruses and colds and flus and things, and those who are suffering from terminal issues or dementia or some other form of a physical malady. We place all of them in your care. Ask that you would heal them if that be your will, but that you would give them strength to know that you are always with them. I pray, Lord, for the many who are grieving the loss of a loved one. We pray that you would walk with them through their sadness and that you would allow them the opportunity to know your peace. Continue to be with us as we continue to worship you in song and in scripture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
1 John 4, verse 19. We love because he first loved us.
The young people of today are utterly dissolute and disorderly, fumed grumpy old Martin Luther in the 16th century. The philosopher Plato agreed. The youth are rebellious, pleasure-seeking, and irresponsible, he wrote. They have no respect for their elders. Socrates complained, children now love luxury. They have bad manners, contempt for authority. They show disrespect for elders and love chatter. A 6,000-year-old Egyptian tomb bears this inscription. We live in a decadent age. Young people no longer respect their parents. They are rude and impatient. They inhabit taverns and have no self-control. The next time you think the modern generation is going from bad to worse, remember that God always has a handful of teenage heroes ready to change the world. In Bible times, we read of Joseph the dreamer, Daniel in Babylon, David the giant killer, and the Virgin Mary, likely still a teen. As a teenager, Charles Spurgeon preached to great crowds, but when they referred to his youthfulness, he replied, "Never mind my age. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ and his preciousness." In our own day, we've been deeply moved by young people like 17-year-old Cassie Bernal of Littleton, Colorado, who was shot for her faith during the Columbine tragedy. Some of our greatest hymns were also written by young adults. Isaac Watts wrote most of his most memorable hymns at the age of 19. When poet John Milton was 15, he wrote the well-known, "Let Us with Gladsome Mind." The hymn, "Work for the Night is Coming," was written by an 18-year-old. And this hymn of deep devotion, "My Jesus, I Love Thee," was written by William Ralph Featherston at age 16. Featherston was born July 23, 1846, in Montreal. He died in the same city 26 years later. His family attended the Wesleyan Methodist Church, and it seems likely that William wrote this hymn as a poem celebrating his conversion to Christ. Reportedly, he sent it to an aunt living in California, and somehow it was published as an anonymous hymn in a British hymnal in 1864. Little else is known about the origin of the hymn or its author, but that's all right. It's enough to know that God can change the world through anyone, regardless of age, who will say, "My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine, for thee all the follies of sin I resign."
John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life.
Background: The Old Rugged Cross, 1913. George Beverly Shea recalls seeing George Bernard, author of this hymn, many times at the Winona Lake Bible Conference in Indiana. Though a preacher, a good one, he would sometimes sing, wrote Mr. Shea. His voice was not trained or out of the ordinary, but he had great feeling and expression and could really put over any hymn. I remember how moved I was the first time I hear him sing his own, The Old Rugged Cross. What a distinguished-looking man, slight of build, short, with glasses. The most memorable thing about him was his long white hair. George Bernard was born in Youngstown, Ohio, shortly after the end of the Civil War. His father, a coal miner, moved the family to Iowa, and there George came to Christ through the ministry of the Salvation Army. He felt impressed to train for the ministry, but his plans were disrupted when his father's death left him responsible for his mother and sisters. He was 16 years old. Instead of theological school, he worked by day and devoted his spare time to books. Eventually, George's obligations lessened, and he was able to move to Chicago, marry, and begin his ministry with the Salvation Army. Later, he was ordained by the Methodist Episcopal Church and became a traveling evangelist. On one occasion, after a difficult season of ministry, George realized that he needed to better understand the power of the cross of Christ. He later said, "I was praying for a full understanding of the cross. I read and studied and prayed. The Christ of the cross became more than a symbol. It was like seeing John 3:16 leave the printed page, take form, and act out the meaning of redemption. While watching this scene with my mind's eyes, the theme of the song came to me. It took several months for the words to formulate in his mind. As he preached through the Midwest, George would carry the words with him, working on them, polishing them, and sometimes singing them in his meetings. It always struck a chord with his audience. At last, his hymns finished, George went to the home of his friends, the Reverend and Mrs. L.O. Boswick, and sang it for them. After the last note, he looked at them and asked, 'Will it do?' The Boswicks were so moved that they helped pay the fees to have it printed, and it soon began appearing in hymn books across America."
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time that you've allowed us to meet together as a group of believers, that we can lift your name on high, that we can glorify you, Lord, that we can praise your Son, Jesus Christ, for what he's done for us, and Lord, that we can remember the mighty working of the Holy Spirit in so many ways, in so many examples, but Lord, most personal to us is the way that he has worked in our hearts and our lives individually. Lord, I pray that you will help us now as we remember what Jesus came here and did, and that you'll help it to motivate us this week as we go our way to be a witness and to be faithful stewards. In his name I pray, amen. So the last time I shared communion with you, I felt like I had leftovers, and Christmas leftovers. And so I've been thinking about this for a month. Christmas was 5 weeks ago. I thought, you know, we talk about if it's too early to start singing Christmas songs in November, and that argument goes on. I don't really get involved in that. But I thought, you know, I'm going to share some Christmas leftovers today. And so that was going to be my title this morning. And then when we had prayer time this morning, Mike mentioned the backstories. And I thought, you know what? Actually, this fits with, this is a Christmas backstory that I'd like to share with you. And this is something that really blessed me through this past season of reading about the birth of Christ and all the things that went into it. And I'll start with the end instead of the way that I meandered through it. But I thought about the fact that at the end of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, there's some verses that were shared that were very cryptic, I guess I'll say, or prophetic. So let me share those with you in Malachi 4, verses 5 and following. It says, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." And as we read through Scripture, we might read those verses at the end of the Old Testament and overlook them a little bit and maybe not concentrating on them a lot. And then we turn a page and it's Matthew, and we start reading in the New Testament and we see the immediate details about the birth of Christ. But it got me thinking about the great period of time from those words in Malachi to when Jesus actually came. You may have heard, you may remember that there are 400 silent years from the end of Malachi until God once again spoke to his people. 400 years. That's hard to imagine. Especially hard to imagine to me when I think about the fact that Jesus was promised way, way, way back in the book of Genesis. And it was thousands and thousands of years that had accrued before he came. But that's one way of looking at it. Another way that I thought about looking at it is the fact that God chose his people Israel and worked with them and worked through them. And even in their disobedience, he spoke to them through prophets continuously. Maybe more than they even wanted to hear. But he spoke to them and he spoke to them. And so when he went silent at the end of Malachi, I imagine there were people that thought, you know, we haven't heard from the Lord for a while. And it would be my inclination to go back and look and see what the last thing he said was. And as we read it, he said he would send Elijah. And it's amazing to me then that after those 400 years, when God broke the silence, he broke the silence by speaking to Zechariah in Luke chapter 1. And he told Zechariah in verse 13, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord and in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord.'" So it seems to me that the very last thing that the Lord promised would happen before he went silent was the very first thing he said again when he broke the silence. When he told Zechariah that his son that was to be named John would be in the spirit and power of Elijah. And then the amazing thing, and you can read this later, you may remember, but it said here that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. You might remember how in his mother Mary's womb he leaped in his mother Elizabeth's womb, he heard the voice of Mary and he leapt. And then Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. But the backstory of the time that was allowed to pass before Jesus came, before his forerunner John came, was amazing to me. But the faithfulness of the Lord to send Jesus and to complete his promise, even though so many years had passed, even though his people had turned their backs on him. He was faithful, and so was his son who went to the cross. Gracious Father, thank you for your son. Thank you that though he deserved no part of the cross, and we did, he was willing to go there and die in our places. And Lord, we're thankful that 3 days later he showed his power and his victory over death, and he rose from the dead. So we thank you for the broken body, the spilled blood, and we just pray that you will help us to love him and serve him more. In his name, amen.
Psalm 85, verse 6. Will you not revive us again? We rejoice in you.
Revive Us Again, 1863. In his own words, here is the testimony of Scottish doctor W.P. McKay, author of Revive Us Again. My dear mother had been a godly, pious woman, quite often telling me of the Savior, and many times I had been witness to her wrestling in prayer for my soul's salvation. But nothing had made a deeper impression on me. The older I grew, the more wicked I became. One day, a seriously injured laborer was brought into the hospital. The case was hopeless. He seemed to realize his condition, for he was fully conscious, and asked me how long he would last. I gave him my opinion in as cautious a manner as I could. "Have you any relatives whom we may notify?" I continued. The patient shook his head. His only wish was to see his landlady, because he owed her a small sum, and he also wished to bid her farewell. He also requested his landlady send him the book. I went to see him on my regular visits at least once a day. What struck me most about the quiet, almost happy expression constantly on his face, after the man died, some things about the deceased affairs were attended to in my presence. "What shall we do with this?" asked the nurse, holding a book in her hand. "What kind of book is it?" I asked. "The Bible to the poor man. As long as he was able to read it, he did so. And when he was unable to do so anymore, he kept it under his bed cover." I took the Bible, and could I trust my eyes? It was my own Bible, the Bible which my mother had given me when I left my parents' home, and which later, when short of money, I sold for a small amount. My name was still in it, written in my mother's hand. With a deep sense of shame, I looked upon it, the precious book. It had given comfort and refreshing to the unfortunate man in his last hours. It had been a guide to him into eternal life, so that he had been enabled to die in peace and happiness. And this book, the last gift of my mother, I had actually sold for a ridiculous price. Be sufficient to say that the regained possession of my Bible was the cause of my conversion. From then sings my soul, Robert J. Morgan. Oh, that's the notation.
We'll be singing the first verse of Revive Us Again. Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
At Calvary, 1895. When Dr. R.A. Torrey was president of the Moody Bible Institute of Chicago, he received a letter from a distressed father. The man, a pastor, had a prodigal son named Bill who was breaking his heart. Would Dr. Torrey let the boy enroll at Moody? Dr. Torrey replied that while he sympathized with the man, it wasn't possible to admit the boy. Moody was a Bible school, not a reformatory. The man wrote back, doubling his entreaties. Finally, Dr. Torrey agreed, provided the boy meet with him daily and abide by the rules. The arrangement didn't go well at first, and Dr. Torrey thought the experiment was hopeless. The boy had serious problems and seemed torn apart by turbulence, but he did keep the rules, and day by day he ventilated his frustrations to Dr. Torrey, and, as it turned out, was more attentive to Torrey's answers than it appeared. To make a long story short, several years later, that boy, William R. Newell himself, was a beloved professor at Moody Bible Institute. In 1985, William began thinking of putting his testimony into verse form. The idea rolled around in the back of his mind for several weeks. Then one day, on his way to lecture, the lines came to him. Ducking into an empty classroom, he jotted down the words on the back of an envelope. As he hurried on to class, he happened to meet Dr. Daniel Towner, director of music at the Institute. Handing him the verses, William gently suggested they could use a good melody. By the time Dr. Newell finished his lecture, the completed tune was ready. "Bill," said Dr. Towner, "I was so taken with the poem you gave me that I went immediately to my studio and composed a tune. I feel that it could be the best song that either of us will ever write in our lifetime." The two men sang it together, and it was published shortly after. Bill Newell went on to become a well-known Bible teacher throughout the Midwest and the author of a popular series of Bible commentaries. He once said that had he not gone through his troubled years, he might have never fully understood the importance of Calvary's grace. "Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary."
Philippians 3, verse 8. "What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus, my Lord. For those sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ."
The question is, with or without glasses? Although hymnist Frances Havergal, 36, had served the Lord for years, she felt something was missing in her Christian experience. Then one day in 1873, she received a little book called All for Jesus, which stressed the importance of making Christ the king of every corner and cubicle of one's life. Soon thereafter, she made a fresh and complete consecration of herself to Christ. Years later, when asked about it, she replied, "Yes, it was on Advent Sunday, December 2nd, 1873. I first saw clearly the blessedness of true consecration. I saw it as a flash of electric light, and what you see, you can never unsee. There must be full surrender before there can be full blessedness." Not long afterward, she found herself spending several days with 10 people in a house, some of them unconverted, others were Christians, but not fully surrendered to Christ. "Lord, give me all in this house," she prayed. She went to work witnessing, and before she left, all 10 were yielded Christians. On the last night of her visit, Frances, too excited to sleep, wrote this great consecration hymn, "Take My Life." In the years that followed, Frances frequently used this hymn in her own devotions, especially every December 2nd on the anniversary of her consecration. On one occasion, she pondered the words, "Take my voice and let me sing, always only for my King." She felt she should give up her secular concerts. Her beautiful voice was in demand, and she frequently sang with the Philharmonic. But from that moment, her lips were exclusively devoted to the songs of the Lord. On another occasion, she was praying over the stanza that says, "Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold." She had accumulated a great deal of jewelry, but she now felt she should donate it to the Church Missionary Society. Writing to a friend, she said, "I retain only a brooch for daily wear, which is a memorial to my dear parents. Also a locket with the holy portrait I have of my niece in heaven, Evelyn. I had no idea I had such a jeweler shop. Nearly 50 articles are being packed off. I don't think I need to tell you I never packed a box with such pleasure. Have you given your whole life, everything, over to Jesus? Why not make this the date of your own complete consecration?"